So the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, and this time he heard it, but he had heard it the first time. This time, however, it says in the scriptures that he obeyed the word of the Lord and he went to Nineveh. But I don't think Jonah liked his assignment any better the second time than he did the first. I think he had learned firsthand the consequences of going west when God tells you to go east. And so this time when he's called, instead of going west, he did go east. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh, it says. There's no more of this, but Jonah ran away from the Lord that we saw in the first part of the book. And this is something I think all of us need to understand and need to act upon. Altogether, too often it seems to me that we try to outguess or outmaneuver God, sort of God. When our response should be obedience. I saw the bumper sticker again. I don't know whose car it's on. Maybe it's one of yours. I've seen it several times. The bumper sticker says, "Did God say it? Then that settles it." That's pretty good. Not in the sense that God is so big that he's going to smack you if you get out of line, but in the sense of all of the scarring and the wounding that we could avoid. All of the big fish we don't have to face if we go east when God calls us to go east. The wounds of rebellion that we would avoid. So Jonah goes to Nineveh. The country prophet goes to the big city. But I don't think he liked it. I don't think he liked it at all. You see, Palestine didn't have any great cities. What population centers they had were almost a joke. Pitiful little villages. Small, unimportant villages scattered throughout the pastoral countryside. And Nineveh was great. I mean, it was colossal. It was huge. Worst of all, Nineveh was the feared enemy of the people of God. And Jonah was a prophet of the people of God, and he is called to go to Nineveh. One Bible scholar, I quoted him last week, Martin, says of Jonah, "Rejoicing in the sweetness of a fresh and full reconciliation, lightened in spirit by tasting in God a mercy larger than he could formerly have thought of, cleansed from the darkness that brooded over his soul, and the countless images of terror and of evil which rose up before him while he was fleeing from his God in rebellion, and his God was pursuing him in wrath, Jonah would approach his master's work as never before." Well, I'd like to believe that, but I don't. Oh, it's true. Jonah had sinned and had been forgiven. Jonah had suffered and had been delivered. Jonah had prayed and had been incredibly, miraculously had his prayer answered. Still in all, I think Jonah went east to Nineveh, not just because God called him, but because the big fish was west. I don't think he went from pure motivation. The memory of the price of disobedience was still fresh, and his gastric juice bleached skin was a constant reminder that there's a price to pay when you disobey God. Not because God is vindictive, but because God has made us and knows where our joy really resides. And that price of disobedience was still so vivid in Jonah's memory that he shuddered. And so he went to Nineveh. But I don't think Jonah cared a fig about that city. Who cares about cities anyway? They're filled with pollution, they're jammed with traffic, and all kinds of riffraff fill the city. And so the question is, who cares for cities? And the answer from the book of Jonah and from all the pages of Scripture is God does. Well, you look at the prophet's report. You won't call it a sermon. I don't call it a sermon anyway. Verse 3 and 4 of chapter 3. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day Jonah started into the city, he proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. End of sermon. Not a lot of creativity, not really a very imaginative presentation. Jonah if he has to go to Nineveh, which he does, he will go, and he'll go with reluctance. And if Jonah has to preach to Nineveh, and he does, he will. But it's a pretty perfunctory job, if you ask me. I mean, he'll do the job if he has to, but there's no passion. There's no imagination. There's no rhetorical or homiletical skill on demonstration here. He just wants to do the job and get out of town. Must be the shortest sermon on record. 8 words. In Hebrew, it's only 5 words. It's really not even a sermon. It's simply a news bulletin. It's a report. No eloquence, no intellectual food for thought, no. He just has a report to deliver, and he does it. 40 days, folks, that's it. Now, if Jonah's successful with that kind of presentation, I am convinced it was not because of Jonah, but because it was God's word that Jonah gave. And I think that's something we had better always be aware of. That if anything ever happens under the preaching of God's word, it is not the preacher, it is the fact that it is the word of God. Frankly, I get ticked off, folks, when somebody calls a church and wants to know if I'm preaching. I get ticked off because I'm not sure if that means they're going to stay away or if that means they're going to come. But I think the question is totally irrelevant. Totally irrelevant. The question is, will we hear God's word? No matter who the channel might be. By the way, in verse 4, when Jonah makes his proclamation, 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. The word overturned is the same word used in connection with Sodom and Gomorrah. So you got a pretty good idea of what Jonah's expecting to happen to Nineveh. Now, what do you think his reception would be? This country bumpkin of a prophet with the bleached skin from the big fish shows up in town, walks into town, and makes this rash, radical, harsh, 40 days and you've had it, folks, kind of sermon. Well, you'd think they'd laugh him out of town, or they'd pound on him a little bit, maybe lock him up as a nut, or ignore him would be about the best you could imagine he would hope for. But look at the people's reaction. Verse 5, the Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, all of them from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Whew, what a response. Jonah cries out his news bulletin that the people stop to listen. The hum of commerce slows down. The hush comes over the gathering crowd. What'd he say? What'd he say? What'd he say? He said, we've got 40 days. The sound of weeping grows. The word spreads through the city. The citizens respond from the big shots to the little shots. They respond in the typical Middle Eastern way. The sign of mourning and grief and repentance and sorrow was to take off their fine clothes and to put on rags, to get down from their fancy thrones or their fancy chariots and sit in the ashes as a sign of the fact that they are repentant and worthy, desirous of forgiveness. Folks, that's the biggest miracle in the whole book. I mean, this whole city in repentance, that just blows me away. Compared to the revival in Nineveh, the big fish with that taste for prophets is nothing but a glorified guppy. It's a miracle when you think of what happened to the people. You know, Jonah doesn't even say, thus says the Lord, which would give some credibility to what he was going to say. He doesn't even make his statement on reasonable grounds, like pointing out the sins of Nineveh, which clearly merited God's punishment and judgment. No, just out of the blue, he gives his news bulletin without even film at 11. Why do you think they responded the way they did? Wouldn't you think they would just have ignored him or maybe arrested him and put him in a rubber room? In contrast, the Bible says the people believed God, announced a fast, humbled themselves, and they did something to clean up the terrorism and the violence in their city. They acted. But why did they listen and react? Well, there are a lot of different reasons. I think all of them kind of roll together in the same one. And one of them that really strikes me is, did you know that The Ninevites worship more than one god, but one of the principal gods of the Ninevites was a god called Dagon, and Dagon is a fish god. I get the picture. Some guys taking a weekend at the beach down in Phoenicia, several miles from Nineveh, straight west, laying there on a beach, and he hears a fish being sick, and he sees a prophet, a man, winds up on the beach. Now, if I'm a Ninevite on vacation at the beach, that big fish is my god, and he throws up a man on the beach, that must be something very special, somebody very special. So when that man shows up in my city and begins to say, God says, hey man, I'm going to listen. I think that's a part of it. But I think the more significant reason, the greater reason, is that Jonah's message was not just the words of man. If Jonah had had his way, it would have been a different message. But if you see in verse 5, it says they believed God. It doesn't say they believed Jonah. It says they believed God. I don't think they believed Jonah just because of the fish, or even because our Lord Jesus says that Jonah was himself assigned to the Ninevites. They believed God. Faith should never rest in the messenger. It should only rest in the God who gives the message. I have some friends of mine that have said, I'm really having trouble sustaining my faith when I see what's happened to ministers in the last couple of years. And all I can say, if you're stupid enough to have your faith in a minister, then your faith isn't worth hanging on to anyway. Jonah learned that. The people understood that. They believed God. Look at the king's response. It's exemplary. He humbles himself. He puts away all the throne and the robe, all the symbol of his authority. He sits in rags of sorrow. He sits in the dust of repentance. He calls for a fast for man and beast. But the most significant thing of all the king does is in verse 8. He calls for a change in his people. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Repentance is absolutely meaningless unless it is expressed in reformation. Repentance that is not expressed in reformation is simply remorse. You're sorry you got caught. You're sorry the price of sin is so heavy. You want God to forgive you so that you can get the weight off of your conscience. That's remorse, and it's meaningless unless it gives the fruit of repentance. Jones, a commentator, says, numbers will do everything in religion but turn from sin to the Savior, and where this is not done, all the rest is lost labor. Their religion is hypocrisy. Their hope is mere delusion, and their latter end is bitterness and woe. For all who refuse to depart from sin shall perish in sin. In vain do we fast for sin if we do not fast from sin. And what blessings can all our prayers bring down while we refuse to turn from our evil ways? And so the king called for a change in behavior. He called for a lifestyle that reflected their repentance. Not just sackcloth and ashes. That's impressive. But the real meaning is in the change in their behavior. Why did he call for them to do that? Well, look at verse 9. He doesn't have a lot of hope, but he has a little hope. Who knows? Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. I am impressed by the fact that this pagan king does not try to manipulate God like so many Christian people try to. He doesn't say, folks, if we put on sackcloth and ashes, if we cry out in prayer and repentance, then God has to respond this way. There are so many believers today who try to shove God in a box and pull strings. The king doesn't do that. He knows that repentance does not automatically guarantee rescue, but he has hope. If Nineveh's really gone, if it's down the tube, then why did God bother to send a warning prophet to them at all? And why the 40-day advance notice? Unless the door of mercy was ajar. Who knows, the king says. Maybe it is. Look at verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. The city's doom's averted. By what? Not by the sackcloth, not by the ashes, not by the fasting, not even the mighty crying out of the entire city in prayer. Destruction was averted because God saw their repentance demonstrated in lifestyle. Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into my kingdom, but only he who does the will of my Father." Verbal theology doesn't cut it with God. Are you kind of bothered by the fact that if you have the King James Version, it says in verse 10, God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not? Does it bug you when it says that God changed his mind? It kind of bothers me because Scripture interprets Scripture. And James chapter 1, you remember, says that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like varying shadows. Well, what's right? God changing in Jonah or God not changing in James? What's the truth? Well, those kind of things bother me. They may not bother you, but I believe my God is a consistent God and his word is true. You see, the city of Nineveh was wicked, it was violent, it was unrighteous, it was proud, it was atheistic, it was luxurious. And that's the city God said, "I'm going to destroy in 40 days. But hey, folks, the city from king on down, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, fasting, humbled, repentant, changed from violence and evil. That city of Nineveh, God never said he'd destroy. The city he said he'd destroy is no longer. The city of Nineveh that he spares is a city that has turned in obedience toward God. And his word is concerned and consistent. Lastly, there is a pattern for renewal here. I find it sometimes amusing, except when it happens to me, that I am sometimes surprised, and so are others, by the behavior of non-Christian people being superior to the behavior of Christian people. You know what I mean? There are some outsiders that act more like insiders than the insiders. These outsiders in Nineveh heard a miserable handful of words from a prophet. They've repented, they've cleaned up their lives, and they've cleaned up their city. While at the same time, the insiders, the people of Israel, had for centuries heard the word of God from countless prophets. And their response to the words from God is nowhere near as worthy as the response of the Ninevites. I'm impressed with these outsiders who know how to hear God and obey. I am impressed sometimes when I talk to somebody who is a good old-fashioned, homegrown American heathen, who when they hear the good news of the gospel, repent and turn from their sin and joyously grasp the good news. And Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, we sit and yawn our way through the proclamation of good news. We're on the inside and our hearing has become dull. Our hearts are weighted down with fat. When the outsiders are dying for a good word from God. Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you, how often I would have longed to gather your children together like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you're not willing." It's no wonder Jesus said so often to the religious people of his day what he says to us today, if you have ears to hear, for goodness sakes, hear. And then we can see a pattern for renewal in Jonah chapter 3. There are four parts of it. The first is there must be a faithful preaching and a faithful hearing of the word of God if renewal is to come. Preaching's not enough, not nearly enough. There must be a faithful hearing of the word also, and it must be God's message that's preached and God's message that's heard in the power of the Holy Spirit, because nothing else will do. Secondly, there must be a belief in God who has given his word. The Ninevites did more than just hear Jonah. They responded by believing God. Romans 10 says, faith comes by hearing. Hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. Third, having heard the word of God, having believed God, there must be action based on that faith. There is no true belief without some corresponding behavior. If you remember Hebrews chapter 12, some call it the roll call of faith or the honor roll of faith. Read Hebrews chapter 12 sometime this afternoon. By the third quarter, the Seahawks will probably be out of it anyway, so read it during the third quarter. Chapter 11, it's a roll call of very famous people, at least famous for Bible people. And it says that these by faith, by faith, by faith. But you'll notice that every single instance cited in Rome in Hebrews chapter 11 shows that belief resulted in a specific action which the person's trust in God demonstrates. Yeah, we are saved by faith. Faith that becomes evident. And finally, not only must there be the word of God that is heard, and not only must we believe the word of God, and not only must there be action based on that belief, but there must be a turning from specific sin. The most characteristic sin of the Ninevites was their love of violence. Verse 8, let them give up their evil ways and their violence, the king commands. And for real renewal to come to the body of Christ, to us as individuals or to us as a church, for genuine renewal and the power of the Holy Spirit to reside within us, there must be a restlessness that does not allow us to refrain from turning away from specific sin. Whether that specific sin is sexual injustice or indulgence, whether it is pride or selfishness or lack of love for one another or laziness or materialism or indulgent lifestyles or love of money or prayerlessness. I don't know what it is for you. Our repentance must not be in vague terms of generality, but in specifics. And when that is true, then like in heathen Nineveh, the grace and forgiveness of God flows like a river. Where did we ever get that? The heathen teaching and belief that the God of the Old Testament is a God of harsh judgment and the God of the New is the God of mercy. God does not change, my friends, and God has not changed in his dealing with us. Listen to this Old Testament. Ezekiel 18, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? Micah chapter 7. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. And you can't forget that great invitation of Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The good news just flows like a river for those who have ears to hear. I want you to understand that there is always the eager invitation that is extended to you. If you are in need of or desire to have prayer, if you desire to make a commitment to this God of mercy and grace, if you desire to express a repentance of sin and turn from it, you'd like to have somebody to pray with you, there's always an invitation in this church. But I want to make it specific this morning. We're going to stand and be dismissed in a moment and sing our response. And then instead of going out into the narthex and shaking hands, I'm going to sit down here on the edge of the platform. And if you would like to have just a moment of prayer with me, I'd invite you to come and do that. For if you have ears to hear and you've heard, act upon what you've heard. Now would you stand, please? There are a lot of really wonderful people that are not here this morning. They're friends of yours and friends of mine. We enjoy being with them. We work right alongside of them. Maybe we work for them. They're terrific people, and God loves them every bit as much as he loves you. The real problem is that they don't really believe that or have reason to believe it. They won't even probably hear it in specific terms that brings it into focus unless you go. That's why you've been called. You know, the scripture says that God is making his appeal through us like his ambassadors. So go to your ministry and to your work and to your home and your neighborhood, being very conscious of the fact that you go as sent ones. Being conscious that you don't have to come up with clever words of your own, just be willing to share the good news that God has given to you and to demonstrate it in a lifestyle that loves. And God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you in your ministry and with me in mine until by his grace we're together again.